Okay, so we're in Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 18. And this morning is going to be the last time we're in Exodus until at least the fall. And what we'll probably do is we'll probably burn through that last section of the book of Exodus, because what's going to happen when we pick it back up is there's going to be this great description of God being with his people, and there are going to be instructions for building the temple, and it gets very detailed. And some of those details are really good, but you go through about four chapters of instructions, and then you go through another four chapters of them just being obedient to the instructions. And so it's like, you want to build this with acacia wood, and then they built it with acacia wood. And so we'll probably rush through that so we don't do, you know, kind of double dip in the effort. But what we're going to do today is sort of close out this second series in the book of Exodus, where we're beholding what God has done. So let me bring you up to speed on what's happened in the book of Exodus. There's a central character, and his name is God, right? He is the central character of every book of the Bible, but in this book in particular, you see a lot of his action. But what God does is he raises up this one who will be our protagonist for the story, this one servant named Moses. Now, Moses was an Israelite. His forefathers had these promises from God that God would bless them and make them a blessing to others. Only what Moses was born into was cruel slavery in Egypt. And so Moses gets sort of fed up with the way people are being treated. He murders an Egyptian and buries him in the sand, and when it's found out, he runs away. And he goes into this land called Midian, and he's in Midian for about 40 years. And he takes a wife, and his wife has two sons, and then all of a sudden, being in the desert for a long period of time, he starts talking to a bush, right? He's out there, he's hanging out with sheep, he's alone, and suddenly he's having conversations with the shrubbery. That's what happens to Moses. And the shrubbery tells him, hey, go back into Egypt, you are going to rescue my people. And so God leads him in there, and miraculously, supernaturally, he brings his people out of Egypt, and then they're in the desert, and God is supernaturally and miraculously, he's leading them, he's guiding them, he's providing for their needs, and then all of a sudden they get into this fight, and God protects them, and then now he shows up again, and guess where he started, or guess where he lands? Right where he started, he's back in Midian. And that's where the story is going to pick up. So he's rescued his people, and he takes them sort of along the same path that he fled, and he lands back in Midian. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Exodus. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in case you forgot, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, once again, in case you've forgotten, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And so as Moses is fleeing, he's got all of God's people, he's fleeing toward Midian. The story goes out. Now, somewhere along this line, if you remember, way back in chapter 4, as Moses is leaving Midian and he's going back to Egypt, he leaves with his wife Zipporah and her sons. And at some point, we're not told when, at some point they go back, right? At some point they've returned, and they're with Jethro, who is who? Moses' father-in-law, right? For some reason that they do not want us to get away from this. In fact, in 12 verses, it's mentioned seven times that Jethro is the father-in-law to Moses. Now, why does it say that? Why does it say? I think here's the reason. What Moses is trying to get across to his people is a sense of belonging from someone who didn't necessarily belong. Jethro was a pagan. Jethro was a religious pagan, so he had his own religion, he had his own culture, he had his own people. He was not one of God's people. And Moses is reiterating over and over to the people of God, yeah, but this is my father-in-law. He belongs to us. He's family, right? Which is another theme and a larger theme even in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, a lot of times we see God's work seems to be focused in on the nation of Israel. And so if you wanted to have a connection with God, you had to be connected through his people. It's no different today. The difference is God's work isn't just among one group of people ethnically. It's for all tribes and all tongues and all nations. And that's what was so glorious about what Jesus accomplished at the cross, is he opens up God's mission to include all people. But that's always been God's plan. Right? It's always been God's plan. When God makes a promise to Abraham, he says, in you all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. It was never God's intention to strictly work with one ethnic group of people. Now, in the last 100 years, that's not been the case in the church. We get really excited about Israel, right? We want to do everything to prop up Israel. Guess what? Sometimes Israel is wrong. And sometimes Israel needs to be called out on their wrongness. And I'm not saying we go picking a fight, but we do not owe blind allegiance to Israel as long as they are blind to what God is doing in Christ. We have hope for them, we pray for them, but there aren't promises that God has failed to deliver on with Israel. It was never about one nation. It was always all families of the earth, and Moses is making that point. This is my father-in-law. He's a priest of Midian. He belongs to another people, but guess what? We want him to be a part of the household of God. And so here's what's happened. Moses' wife goes back to him at some point. She starts retelling the things that God has done. And so Jethro has heard about the work of God. And then Pharaoh invites him in, and he makes this witness toward God. Reading on, verse 7. See if I can find it here. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Why are they going into a tent? Because Moses and the people of Israel are on a 40-year camping trip, right? And just so Jethro comes out, he meets them in the wilderness out in their campground. He's welcomed into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. You see the point that Moses is continuing to build? This Midianite priest, this pagan, false God-worshipping Cretan, has now, he's believed our God. He's been convinced. This is a conversion story. Right? How does he do it? He brings them into his tent. He's very hospitable. He's very welcoming. They talk about one another's affairs. How are you doing? What's going on with you? Tell me about how things have been over the last several years since I've been away. And so they both checked in on that, right? They asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And then Moses demonstrates this very effective witness. He shares what the Lord has done. And so when they're talking, they're not just talking about, hey, how have you been? How have my wife and kids been? How's, Joe, who used to handle the sheep, or Bill, who's handling them now that I talked to that shrubbery and went back to Egypt? How are things going? They talked about that, but they also talked about the Lord, which is very important when we express hospitality, isn't it? We're supposed to talk about the things of the Lord. And what Moses did is he told God, Jethro all that God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Jethro already knew this, right? He had already heard these things. It said that in the first couple of verses, probably from Zipporah, the wife of Moses. But then he talked a little bit further, and he talked about all the hardship along the way. I love that. I love that he was honest about the hardness of walking with God, right? He's talking to a pagan, a false God-worshipping priest, and he tells them that, you know what, when you follow the true and the living God, it's not all a bed of roses. He's very honest with him. Let me tell you about the hardship. Let me tell you how tough this has been. Let me tell you about the struggles I've had to trust and to believe. He's very honest. He's very authentic. He's very transparent. And I would say he even goes beyond that, and he's a little bit vulnerable. Let me tell you what I'm struggling with. Very honest about that. And then he continues, and he demonstrates the might of God. He says that the Lord has delivered me. I've struggled to believe, and the Lord has always come through. And the witness of Moses simply telling about the deeds of God resulted in Jethro repenting and believing. Now I know that this God is the greatest of all gods. And he responds to him. But this begs the question, how do we entertain and what do we talk about? And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you have to have these blowout parties where you bring in the entire neighborhood into your home. Man, this can be done one-on-one. But how do you welcome people in? Do you care about their affairs? Do you care about what's going on in their life? Do you care about what makes them sparkle? Do you care about what they struggle with? Do you care about the hardships that they're going through? And then the other question, do you ever talk about the Lord? Or do you just talk about the hardships? Do you just get together and complain? What are you talking about? How do you entertain? Last night, our family had the joy and the privilege of being welcomed into the Harkins family home, and we had dinner with them, and we got a tour of the house, and the kids played together, and we sat over dinner and enjoyed great food. Rhett, your wife is an amazing cook, brings joy to my heart. The way to a man's heart is definitely through his stomach. And I, at the same time, I say that, and there's also this proverb that says, don't take food advice from a skinny pastor. But I do like good food, and your wife is a great cook, and it was very joy-filled. And you know what else we talked about? We talked about the hardships that we've had. We've talked about what the Lord has done. We talked about what was going on in our lives, and our family left very, very encouraged. That's what it's supposed to be like. Now, we already were converted, but our kids aren't, and hopefully they're hearing these stories, and conversion will take place. This is a conversion for Jethro. He says, now I know, and here's the thing. It's not like this is the first time he's heard about it, right? Zipporah's been telling him about the Lord, or somebody has. He's already heard it before Moses shows up. And so what I want us to get our heads around is most of us are looking for that radical, life-changing event for somebody where it's like they hear the word Jesus and they're like, tell me how to fall in love with him. Now that happens, certainly, but that's not typical. It's a pretty rare thing. For most of us, we're building on knowledge and stories about God, and we're building on past experience, and that's what's happening with Jethro. He's building on what he's heard, what he's seen, what he knows to be true. And finally, it gets to this point where he's like, yeah, I can't deny this anymore. Now I know that this God is more powerful than all the gods. Conversion is a process. It's a process. And for some of us, I say this pretty often, particularly in our membership interviews, for some of us, our conversion, our coming to faith in God, it's like a clear day sitting on the beach where you're watching the sun come up. I mean, you can time it. You could say at 6:58, the Lord entered into my experience, right? And that's when it happened. For some of us, it's that way. For others of us, it's like a cloudy hike in the woods. We're not really paying attention. We're just kind of going on through life, and all of a sudden we look up and it's like, wait, it's bright out. The sun's up. And it doesn't matter whether it's a clear day on a beach or a cloudy hike in the woods. What matters is there light in your life? Do you have direction for where you're going? Are you believing in the Lord? What Jethro does is he responds appropriately, right? In chapter 15, this word of God's deliverance goes out to the people, and most people fear God and they fear his people. And that's a reality, right? God fights for his people. It causes people to be on the defense because we're naturally, our disposition is opposed to God and what he's doing. So for some, it strikes fear into the hearts of men and women. But for Jethro, he's engaged in it. He's curious about it. He asks questions and then he responds appropriately. And so conversion becomes this process, but it's a process of confession and responsive action. Right? He makes this confession, now I know about the Lord. Now I know. That's the confession. And then his response is he blesses him and he makes sacrifice to him. So conversion is this process of confession and responsive action. right? What do we call that in theological terms? Faith and repentance. All right, faith and repentance. That's what's going on here. And Jethro is gloriously, he's converted. And then the elders and Aaron, they come and they eat bread with him. Now he's welcomed and he's belonging. And he's a part of God's people. Again, the vision of God to be a blessing to all the nations. And here's a great example of it. And here's what happens next. Now that he's connected, Jethro gets to see how life among God's broken community gets expressed, right? And for some of you that came to faith in Christ and you knew your sins would be forgiven, you'd be part of this community of love and forgiveness, you get inside and then you start to see all the holes, right? You see the problems in the church, and it's no different for Jethro. So we'll pick it up in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" I want to stop really quickly and just point out, that's an interesting way to teach, isn't it? That's how ancient cultures taught. Ancient cultures taught by the teacher would sit, and everybody who was interested would stand, right? And if you weren't interested anymore, you'd walk away. You see that in Jesus, like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He sits, the people stand around, and they listen to him. I don't know why we have it backwards, right? So maybe next week we'll have somebody sitting, and then we'll make all of you people stand. We'll get rid of all the chairs. It'll be a lot less expensive. Maybe we can even cram in more people to one room and create more of a fire hazard. I don't know. Maybe it's safer this way. But so he's sitting, the people are standing, and they're doing this all day. And Moses says to his father-in-law, he's giving him an answer, "Why am I sitting alone? Because the people come to me and they inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me. And I decide between one person and another. And I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws." I don't want to stop there. Jethro notices the problem, right? He doesn't do this. He doesn't barge into the community. And like some of us do, right? When you're a house guest, do you ever go into the person's home and have a seat on their couch without being invited into that room, kick your feet up onto the coffee table, and start complaining about the paint and the drapes, right? We don't do that when we're invited into people's home. If you do, you need to stop doing that, right? But that's not what we do. That's not the way we behave, and Jethro doesn't do it. But when it comes to church, we do. We show up, we're the first-time guests, and we've got all kinds of opinions about how everything could be done better, right? Here's what you need to do instead of what you're doing currently. It's like, oh, well, nice to meet you, right? Jethro doesn't do that. He notices the problem, but he starts by asking questions. "Hey, tell me about this. Here's what I'm seeing. Can you explain why things are happening the way that they're happening?" That's a much better approach. "Hey, tell me, why do you do communion on a weekly basis?" Instead of, "You know, when you do that every week, it just becomes a dead ritual." "Really? Well, we're trying to not make it that, but you've already made up your mind, and so thanks for kicking your feet up and complaining about our drapes." Jethro does it. "Hey, why do you do this? What's going on?" And he asks questions, and then Moses' response, this is fascinating, because Moses starts to represent all of us. Moses' response is not uncommon among those in leadership, whether you're in the church or not in the church. Did you hear when I was reading the way that Moses was responding? "The people come to me to inquire about God." When they have a dispute, when they have a problem, when there's theological questions, they come to me. And then what happens? "Well, I decide what they should do. And I make known the statutes of God to them." One reason lifelong commitment to the church, to God's people, one reason that doesn't happen, why we don't see the encouragement, the welcoming, the belonging, the conversion, one reason that doesn't happen is because God's leaders are often standing in the way. That they're making it all about the reason that they do things and the styles that they come up with. And here's why we are the greatest church in the city. And it's usually not much about Jesus. It's about why they do things the way that they do them. And that's the banner that they wave. "Well, we're a part of this movement, and we're a part of this network, and I spoke at this conference, and I know these people." And we're standing right in the way of what converted Jethro, right? Jethro's not impressed with Moses' ability to be faithful. He's not at all. What converted him was the story of God moving to rescue his people. So why do we get in the way of that story? But that's all of us, isn't it? I mean, we start to scratch our heads, but we are considerably self-absorbed as a people, aren't we? Some of us, the way we express this, we macro-manage. And what I mean by that is we look at ourselves and we think very highly of it, right? We think, man, I've got all these skills. People are coming to me. They're asking me questions. So I'm just going to take care of all of it, right? I will macro-manage the mess out of this church. And I'm looking around and, oh, you have a problem. Guess who needs to solve it? Me. I'm going to be right in there. I'm going to help you with this so that you'll be converted gloriously, not so much to Jesus, even though we say that. What we really mean by that is we want you to say the praise of my name. Tell everybody how I helped you. Tell you how missio was such a great impact on your life. And we're standing right in the way of genuine conversion happening. We declare our faithfulness and we make more of ourselves than we should. So that's some of us, right? And I've lumped myself into that just as easily as I was lump any of you into that. Others of us, we micromanage, right? We're sitting alone. Why are you sitting alone? Well, because there's just nobody else to help me. If I don't do this thing, then it's not going to get done. We make little to nothing of the input and contribution of those around us. There are already elders in Israel. They're coming, they're celebrating with Jethro, but they're not involved in helping Moses make decisions. He's micromanaged. He's got his hands on everything. He makes little of the ability of others to step in and to help and to contribute and to have input. Some of us are so consumed with justifying our existence that we do both. We're so great and nobody else can help. And that's the story of us. We're a bunch of Moseses. And here's what ends up happening. We miss out on the rejoicing conversion of those who are not yet part of God's community. Because we're trying to get them converted to us so that maybe they'll like Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes they're going to like Jesus and not like you very much. And that should be okay. We need to take Jesus very seriously and ourselves far less seriously. And we not only miss out on the rejoicing of converts, but disputes are increased as confusion sets in. When one person is handling it and saying it the same way, it will be misunderstood. And eventually, you're going to have disputes coming to you so that you can't get away from them. You're doing it all day, and you're doing it alone. You're just going to create confusion. And here's the thing. The people aren't disputing necessarily theological concepts. They're not asking the question, does God forgive us? Is he for us? It's how do we get along? Right? It's the implications. So don't picture in your mind the Israelites are out on their 40-year camping trip and they're arguing over whether or not you are supralapsarian or infralapsarian, right? That's not what they're arguing about. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's good. You don't necessarily need to know because it's kind of a silly argument at the end of the day. Is it important to know? Should somebody know it? Yes. Is that what they're bickering about? No, they're bickering about, all right, how do we treat one another then? And they're coming to Moses, and he's thinking he can solve everybody's problems, but disputes are increased as confusion sets in. Not only that, the right people are deprived of appropriate attention. And if you're standing around all day long, something's going to get missed. That's why you're there the next day. And your problems aren't being taken care of. It's too narrow at the top. And then for us, we become overworked. Competent men aren't given opportunity to use their gifts, and God is not seen as mighty. When you have to go through somebody to get to God, God is not all that great, is he? When you have to come to Missio to hear me to feed you, God is not all that great. When I can release you to read the scriptures on your own, to dive in, to unpack, to shepherd one another, God is seen as mighty because your eyes are opened up more to what he's doing throughout everyday acts of life. So you don't have to come through me. My role is to equip you to do the things that we're doing. And that becomes Moses' role as well. And so we get to this point, we're left scratching our head. We're desiring to see conversions. We want to see belonging. We want to see welcoming. We want to see connections. We want to see encouragement, and we don't know what to do. But the Apostle Paul points us in the right direction. In Philippians 2, he says this. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right? Any Christian living, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Stop macromanaging, stop micromanaging, stop thinking so much about yourself and so highly of yourself, and do this instead. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Jesus has given this mindset to you. He takes the punishment for your bad thinking, and he gives you his Spirit to think rightly. This is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, right? It's above Moses, it's above Kurt, it's above Justin, it's above you, so that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so here's the point I want to make this morning, and then I want to apply it. Encouragement, welcoming, belonging, conversion, it all happens when we take hold of what is ours in Christ, which is a mind to be emptied of our selfish ambition and conceit. That's yours. You think you struggle with it? Look to Jesus. Jesus did it for you. Jesus empowers you to do this very thing. If there's going to be a welcoming spirit, if there's going to be belonging, if there's going to be encouragement, if there's going to be conversion, it's going to happen when we empty ourselves of deceit and selfish ambition. Ambition isn't bad, but when it's selfish, it's all about us. Hey, they come to me, I make these decisions, I'm so wonderful. And we need to start thinking of others above ourselves. This is a kingdom thing. And this is one of the reasons why, as we work through this summer, we're going to be working with churches that maybe theologically are very far from where we land. And what we're not going to do is dispute about it. We're going to be about what we're about. There are things that we're going to experience and see, express, and they're going to do things that we would maybe never do. But they are our brothers and our sisters who love Jesus. They're a part of the family. And if there's going to be any encouragement, any consolation, we're going to think highly of them. We're going to think the best of them. We're not going to warn of the dangers of some of the things that are out there. We're going to say, no, let's make much of Jesus, and Jesus will shine through. Our ability to figure him out, who cares? We want to see the might of God. And if we're confident that our position is right and it's truthful, it'll shine through. We don't have to worry about that. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. Let's just be about what we're about and not be about what we're not about. Did you catch that? Be about what we're about. Let's not be about what we're not about. That's what the church has become. Here's what we're against. Here's what we're against. Here's what we're against. How about what we're for? And what we're for is unity, love, belonging, acceptance, forgiveness, conversion. That's what we want to see. But we stand in the way of that because we think so highly of ourselves so often. So what do? Jethro advises Moses, and then Moses even takes his advice. Picking it up in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good," right? We've already unpacked that. Maybe I could have stopped there instead of with verse 16. "What you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So don't necessarily stop everything you're doing. Do those things. Verse 21, though, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. First thing that Jethro says to Moses, don't stop what you're doing. Continue. Shepherd the people faithfully. Shepherd the people faithfully. So you don't give up on leading the people. You don't give up on hearing their disputes. You don't give up on telling them the things of God. He says represent them, right? Warn them. That's part of shepherding. A shepherd who refuses to warn you is a terrible shepherd, because if he doesn't, you will be devoured. So we will warn you of the dangers of some bad theology you might be embracing. That is part of shepherding. Make the people know God's expectations. This is what God wants from his people. Shepherd the people. Do it faithfully. 1 Peter 5 teaches that Jesus is the chief shepherd. So faithful shepherding looks to Jesus to lead well. Now, many of you have been through our membership course, and you understand the structure of how we've tried to set things up here at Missio and why we do the things that we do. And one of the things that we believe with all of our hearts is that Christ Jesus is the chief shepherd or the senior pastor of our church. Nobody has more of a voice than Jesus, which means as leaders, what we do is we spend a lot of time with him. We read his word, we pray to him, and we do this together. Under Jesus is a group of men that are qualified, they're capable, they're trustworthy, all these things that are mentioned here. And what we do is we seek Jesus together. But nobody has more of a voice than anybody else. We've talked about the three elder candidates that we have here at Missio. What our goal is, we believe that every man is called to be a pastor somewhere, to shepherd something. That's what God created, that men take initiative and responsibility for the people around them. We believe that you're called to either shepherd other men, to shepherd your family, to shepherd small groups, to shepherd large groups. But the men that are called elders in the church are called to shepherd the large groups, and all of them have an equal voice. And so there's this tension, like you want qualified men. You want men that can argue with you better than you can argue with yourself, right? You want to raise them up and get them to a point where you can trust their leadership, because you're going to give them a voice to tell you no. That's the way we operate here. I don't get to do whatever I please, right? Justin's had to like push back on some things, and we appeal to our advisory team, and then they make a decision. And at the end of the day, I have to say, you know what? This isn't about me. This is about Jesus. I will submit to the wishes and the desires of Jesus, which he is explaining through his people. That's the way that we operate. And so we're trying to raise up men that can be a voice in that, and we'd love more men to step into those roles. Now I have maybe more of a loud voice because I'm up here on a weekly basis, but I have no more of a vote or a say in what goes on. And that's the way it should be, right? There's a submission, there's a goodness, and then Jesus takes his rightful role. And then what we do as shepherds is we warn you, we represent you, we take care of you. We'll give an account for how you live your lives. We're taking responsibility for that, and it's a great responsibility. We do it because we love you. We want to see Jesus known in your lives. But it's not just us. Here's the other thing. Commit to developing other shepherds. Commit to developing other shepherds. We can't do all the work on our own. And it's so encouraging to see the way that Missio steps up and takes care of one another. It's really encouraging to see that we sort of throw out these ideas of things we want to see happen, and people step into those roles, and they take responsibility. And we struggle, and we don't always succeed. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes things completely fall apart, but people are willing to jump in and say, I will take responsibility. I will be developed as a shepherd. All right? And so here's what he's supposed to do. Look for, place, and let capable men lead, which means shepherds, we've got to step out of the way and let people get it done. We can't micromanage, we can't macromanage. We need to empower people to do the work that we think God is calling them to do. And what we want men to do is men to step up and say, we want to be those men. We want to take responsibility. Oh, we need to teach the kids? Guess what? Here's a group of five men that say, I've got a vision for this. I want to teach the next generation so that they raise up and are capable men who can take care of one another. We want to see men step up into those roles. Capable men, honest men, trustworthy men. Did you see the descriptions there? Right? It's able men. They're able to do what we're asking them to do. They're men who fear God. So they're not just anybody, right? They're not just powerful, charismatic leaders, but they put God as the central focus of their lives. It's not all about them. It's about what God is doing through them. They're men of truth. They're honest men. Right? They're going to be honest. They'll tell you about hardships. They'll be very forthright with you. They're not just going to come and bleed all over you, right? Because they're not just vulnerable and completely broken. They have some capabilities or they wouldn't be able men, right? So it's not just, I'm a complete loser. All right, you are. That makes you honest. It doesn't make you able, right? We want able men who are also honest. They're men of truth. And they're men who hate a bribe, which means they're trustworthy. That they're not after dishonest gain. They're not looking for a name for themselves or comfort for themselves. They're trustworthy men. And then it says that you divide them into units of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. That's military language, right? I mean, Moses is putting people in military positions. He appoints them as chiefs, and what he does is he places them right in the midst of the battle. So we won't do this if we think that we're not involved in a battle. But if we understand that, we'll stop arguing over whether or not women and men can do the same thing. Of course they can. But it's not the role of the woman to carry twice the weight with half the strength. And it's not the role of men. You're not a capable, able man. You're not full of trust and reliability. And you're after dishonest gain if you're after a position to put people in their places. So honest, trustworthy, reliable men, they listen to their women. They listen. That's what makes them capable. Right? You don't have all the answers. We need women who will step up and say, I want to help. I want to be a helper to these kinds of men so that we can see conversions and encouragement and enjoy. You know what? I'm going to stop trying to make a name for myself and for women everywhere. And what I'm not saying is let's oppress one another. What I'm saying is let's build one another up. I mean, let's invert this whole nonsense that we argue about and do it to the glory of God. God desires his people to be shepherded faithfully. That's what he wants. This comes through the mouth of Jethro. It comes through the mouth of a convert. He wants his people to be shepherded faithfully. Christ humbly and faithfully shepherds us, and by the power of God the Spirit, we can shepherd with the mind of Christ, to shepherd and commit to developing other people. At Missio, we want to make room for the Spirit of God to move among his people. So we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. You can respond in three ways. One of the main ways is we offer communion every week. We want you to be able to come up here and partake of Christ. Be reminded that his mind is available to you. Okay? I know a lot of you guys are ready to check out. You're starting to respond. Don't do that yet. Let me finish instructing. But come forward, partake of communion. You've got the whole response time to work that out. If you're not ready to come up right away, it's okay. Come up together. Feed one another, body of Christ, the blood of Christ. We have bread and wine. There's wine in the cups. If you have an aversion for diet or for conscience, maybe you struggle with alcohol, there's juice in the bowl. There's gluten-free bread in the other bowl. Partake of communion that way. Another way is to pray, to reflect silently. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. There'll be some folks in the back to pray with you. Pastor Justin and myself will be available after the gathering to pray with you, to plug in with other people who we're trying to commit to develop to pray with you as well. And then the last way is to just respond in singing and praise. It's appropriate to do that, right? That's what Jethro does. He blesses the Lord, and we want to do that with our mouths. So I want to pray for you, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond as the Lord leads you. Father, deal with us. We are remarkably self-absorbed. And that does not give joy. It does not give comfort. It does not create conversion. There's no welcoming or belonging. There's only us sitting alone, exhausted, tired from battle. Humble us. Give us the mind of Christ. Help us to shepherd well, to commit to developing others to do the same. We ask this for the glory of your name and the joy of your people. Amen.